If you turn to 2 Chronicles 31, we're really coming to think about the first verse of this chapter this morning. We'll be making reference to this portion. We'll be turning over as well to the parallel portion in 2 Kings chapter 18. But let's bow together just in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we do desire that consecration to thee that we have been singing of. Lord, draw us nearer to thee, we pray, and grant that even now to be the case as we come to thy word. We pray that thou will bless thy truth to us. May there be a word in season, even to our hearts at this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are coming to another phase in that work of reformation that took place during the days of Hezekiah. We are coming to, or we have considered, what has taken place regarding the observance of the Feast of the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed on for 7 days, and then we were thinking about that extra 7 days that the people spent in Jerusalem in devotion to the Lord and in the worship of his name. And evidently, there was a spirit of revival that had come among them, because the work of reform changed from being something that was directed by the king to being something that was driven forward by the enthusiasm and the devotion of the people who had assembled in Jerusalem. And that is very evident when we come to this new chapter, chapter 31, and to the first verse. We can see something of this change that has taken place. The king certainly from the start has given direction to it. It's in his heart. If you go back to earlier times, what we were thinking about his determination and his dedication in this matter, and then we thought about his directive that he gave, the proclamation that went throughout the land for the people to gather to observe the Passover. But when we come to this chapter, we're going to notice that there is a change. So instead of it coming from Hezekiah as it did at the commencement, now there's going to be a change and the people are going to be taken up with that desire to honor the Lord and please the Lord and to do what is right before him. And they're going to be the drivers of this. So there is a change, and it's not surprising that there is a new chapter that is introduced here at this particular point, because it definitely does draw our attention to the change that has taken place. You see, that is the mark of genuine revival. That work that certainly begins maybe in some way being directed by others that the Lord has exercised, but at some stage in genuine revival, there's that enthusiasm that the people by and large themselves get a hold of, and they're the ones who are driving it forward. You see, that's the remarkable difference between the days of Hezekiah and the days of Josiah. Josiah came a little later. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 34, and we're told there about the, I have entirely the wrong reference down. Well, I'm going to read it, for I have it in my notes. It says, "And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month." Well, that sounds very similar to what happened in the days of Hezekiah, some time prior to Josiah. But there's another verse. It is Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10 this time. This is the correct reference, because it tells you there, "And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." And that there's a commentary upon what happened in the days of Josiah. Josiah was seeking to do the very same thing as Hezekiah was doing, seeking to reinstitute the Passover because, again, it had fallen into disuse. But there's one difference between the times of Hezekiah and the times of Josiah, and that is the attitude of the people. The attitude of the king was the same on both instances. Both of them had a desire to do what was right and to go back to what the Word of God had taught on these matters. But the difference was the attitude of the people. In Hezekiah's time, it's genuine revival because the people are stirred up and they have this spirit of enthusiasm and devotion, and we're going to think a little bit about that this morning. But here's the contrast. In the days of Josiah, that did not take place. And the commentary of the Lord in Jeremiah 3 and verse 10 is that they only turned but feignedly. They only pretended to turn. Oh, they went so far because it was being directed by the king, but they weren't enthused about it. They didn't fully buy into it. They weren't committed to it. They didn't believe in it. And the Lord said, you only turned but feignedly. You only pretended to turn. And there wasn't a genuine turning to the Lord in the days of Josiah as there had been in the days of Hezekiah. And there's the difference laid out before us. So when we come back to 2 Chronicles then 31 and this opening verse, it isn't very important because this does give us the key to understanding and to be able to say this was a genuine work of the Spirit that swept across the land of Judah and even into the northern kingdom of Israel as well. This was genuine because here's the evidence. The people are stirred up and there's an enthusiasm in the heart of the people that indicate to us that it was indeed truly of the Lord. The effects of any revival don't last forever. The benefits and the effects are felt for a time and then they begin to wane. And the benefits of Hezekiah's day were felt during the remainder of his reign, and thereafter again it started to peter out. And that's why Josiah comes along some years later and desires to go back again to what God had said in his word and reinstitute the Passover once more because it had been forsaken and left off. Isn't it always interesting that in the times of departure, how it was the Passover that was forsaken? That which speaks of Christ and his atoning work. And that's always the mark of apostasy in a day, any day and age. There's a forsaking of the great truths relating to Christ and his work of atonement. There's always that forsaking of those views and biblical views on the work of atonement and justification by faith alone. Those are the great truths that are jettisoned in days of apostasy, and man's religion is substituted in its place, and it's always a religion of works. It's always a religion of works. And we've got two examples here of Hezekiah and Josiah, both wanting to go back and reinstitute the Passover that speaks so much of Christ and his atoning work. So there is the evidence here when we come into this new chapter of a genuine work, and that will be the mark of a genuine work of the Spirit of God. It will be seen in that it will be taken up by the people. And again, we can go and read, if you go and read the history of the 59 revival or some of the other great revivals that have taken place in the recent past. This is a key marker within them all. At some stage, there was that spirit that blazed a trail across a land in the hearts and lives of individuals. And the people caught the fire. And they were on fire for the Lord with a zeal for him. And that's very evident here when we come to verse 1 of this particular chapter. So we want to come to this chapter and we want to think of this other phase of the work of reform. There is one point that we need to, well, we're going to frame it around this. Hezekiah's destruction of the brazen serpent and its subsequent actions. Hezekiah's destruction of the brazen serpent, because I did mention that we're going to go back to the parallel portion. If you turn over to 2 Kings 18, we started out in this portion thinking about the life of Hezekiah, and then we moved over to Chronicles. But let's go back over there now for a moment, because somewhere along this timeline of these events that took place and the reforms that were brought about by Hezekiah and then taken up by the people, somewhere along this timeline, Hezekiah deals with the superstition that has grown up around the brazen serpent. And you'll read that in 2 Kings 18 and it's verse 4. It says, "He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan." So we're not specifically told when or where this took place. So we have to fit it in somewhere along the timeline. So we will do it now. As I say, we are not told specifically. 2 Kings 18 is giving an overview of the life of Hezekiah, so it's not specifically telling us when this took place. It's just putting it all in there to that overall summary of his life. We know that he did these great works of reform, and here's one particular aspect of it that we need to fit in, although it is not mentioned in Chronicles. So somewhere along this timeline, we need to put in what happened to this brazen serpent. This is the brazen serpent that was uplifted in the wilderness, way back in the time of Moses, when the people had murmured and complained, and the Lord had sent fiery serpents among them, and the people were bitten, and they were going to die as a result of that bite of the fiery serpent. And they cried unto Moses. Moses cries unto the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, make a brazen serpent and put it upon a pole and lift it up in the midst of the camp, and all who look to it by faith will be healed. And every individual who was bitten by the fiery serpent, if they look by faith away to the brazen serpent, they would be healed. And we know from John's Gospel, chapter 3, that the brazen serpent is a wonderful type of Christ, because the Lord Jesus says that himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Christ was likening himself unto the brazen serpent. So the brazen serpent was a type of Christ in the Old Testament history and when that took place. But it evidently has been preserved. It has evidently been brought into the land of Canaan when the nation entered in the days of Joshua. It has evidently been preserved somewhere in the kingdom of Judah, maybe even in Jerusalem, maybe in the royal house, maybe in the house of God, although we are not told exactly where it was. But somewhere this brazen serpent has been preserved, and been preserved in such a fashion that it has become an object of worship. Because it tells you there in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4 that they were burning incense unto it. So it became an object of veneration down through whatever number of years. Maybe it only had started in recent times. There were good kings that predated Hezekiah, not so much his father, but his grandfather and great-grandfather, men like Asa and Jehoshaphat. They had their faults, but they were good men nevertheless. It would seem unusual that those men would have permitted it to happen. So maybe it was something that only came about in recent times, maybe during the reign of Hezekiah's father, that man Ahaz, who was anything but a godly man. But whenever it became an object of veneration, whenever this happens, that is going to be dealt with by Hezekiah, that veneration was brought to an end by the spirit of reform that there was in the nation. You see, by burning incense to it, they were looking upon it as a means of approaching God. That's the purpose of burning incense. That was the purpose of incense in the tabernacle. It signified approach unto God, the way of approach to the Lord. So 2 Kings 18 verse 4 tells us that the people were burning incense. So they were thinking that through this we can come to the Lord. Such was the superstition. And there was a great history, as we know, that's associated with this brazen serpent, going back to the days of Moses and the fiery serpents that had bitten the people and death that was in the camp, and how all who looked at that time lived. So there's a superstition that has grown up around this brazen serpent, to the place where it's been venerated and where they're offering incense to it. They're thinking we can come to God this way. And Hezekiah knows that is not right. It cannot continue. This has to be brought to an end, because this is contrary to the Lord and contrary to his word. Do you notice what he said about it in verse 4? If you have that portion open before you, at the very end of the verse it says, he called it Nehushtan. And if you look in the margin, you will get the meaning of that word, or Nehushtan. It means a piece of brass. Hezekiah told them, there's nothing remarkable about this. It's only a piece of brass. That's all that it is. It's only a piece of brass. It is not to be venerated. It is not to be used in worship and think that here's a means of coming to the Lord. It's only a piece of brass. There is no access to God or acceptance with God by showing veneration to this brazen serpent. It's only a piece of brass. And he break it in pieces, verse 4 tells us as well. So having told them that it's a piece of brass, he then breaks it up so that they're no longer going to be able to show any veneration to this at all. There are times when superstitions arise among the people of God, among those who ought to know better. Times superstition arises. I suppose one of the greatest times of dealing with superstitions and relics and icons and images was of the Protestant Reformation. That really brought about a sweeping clean of Protestant churches, of all, certainly Reformed churches, of all relics and icons and images, because they're of no value. They're of no value in worship. That is contrary to his word. So there is no value. There is no purpose in having them in worship. They will not add anything to worship. They will not enable us to come before the Lord any better, any more acceptably, by following these superstitions or giving any veneration or place to relics and icons and images. And that's why in Reformed churches at the Protestant Reformation, there was a putting out of all of these things out of churches, because very much like what Hezekiah says, it's only a piece of brass or whatever it is. It's of no worth and no value. There's nothing to be gained by this. And as well as that, it is contrary to the Lord. But let's apply it in a more modern sense. You know, we can burn incense in a modern way. We can put something before the Lord in a modern way, be it whatever, things of this life, possessions and pastimes and pleasures. There's a hotion of things that can be put before the Lord in this life. Many, many different things. Just anything that takes the place of the Lord and comes before the Lord and becomes more important for us to pursue or to follow or to indulge our interest in before the things of God, that becomes an idol. It becomes an idol. It becomes a false god. Just because it's not a physical idol doesn't mean that it's not an idol nevertheless, for it is. So in Hezekiah's reform, he was dealing with these things. All these matters have to go, and there has to be a complete going back to the word of God and to the commands of the Lord. And somewhere along this timeline of these reforms, Hezekiah dealt with that brazen serpent. And whatever the idol is in our hearts, and we're all prone to putting things at times before the Lord. There's that hymn that we sing, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We can put things before the Lord. We can put the things of this world before the Lord. It becomes an idol. And surely we ought not to do that. We ought to tear down the idols. And it'll be the mark of genuine following the Lord that we tear down the idols. It'll be the mark of revival that idols are torn down from the hearts and lives of individuals. And we have been seeking to look at the days of Hezekiah in that regard and see a pattern, a template as to what happens in times of revival. What happens when there's a turning to the Lord? Well, here's something that will happen. The idols that have entered into our lives and entered into our hearts and the things that we put before the Lord will be pulled down, will be put out, because we'll begin to realize them to be just that. Things that we have put before the Lord, and they ought not to be. But in coming back over to 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 1, I want you to notice here the benefit that attendance upon the means of grace brings. The benefit that attendance upon the means of grace brings. And it's very appropriate that we're coming to this point at a communion Lord's Day, because it does underscore this vitally important point. There is a benefit in attending the means of grace. And we see something of that here in the days of Hezekiah. The people have been drawn to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they observe seven other extra days as well. Now we're looking at chapter 30, verse 31 and verse 1. We're looking now at what is happening as a consequence to that. And the opening line says, "And when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah." There's a connection here between what has just been finished and what is going to follow on afterwards. There's something that is finished. The observance of the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the extra 7 days, that has concluded. They can't stay in Jerusalem forever. They're going to have to go back to their own homes and go back to those things that are the ordinary responsibilities and duties of their lives. They have to go back to those at some time. But before they go back to do those things, there's something they're going to do. Because it tells you at the end of verse 1, when they did certain things, you'll notice the last sentence, "Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into his own cities." There's something that was done before they returned home completely. And while we mightn't get to notice what it is that they have been that they did, we will consider this point this morning at least. There is illustrated for us here the benefits of attendance upon the means of grace. You see, why are the people stirred up in the way that they are? It is because they have benefited from the means of grace. And by that I mean that God has ordained, both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, He has ordained certain means by which we obtain grace. Grace from God to live for Him, to serve Him, to honor Him in our lives, to walk with God, comes to us in certain ways. And if we attend unto those what are called the means of grace, then we will benefit from that, and we will know grace being poured into our lives. If we neglect the means of grace and forsake the means of grace, or careless about the means of grace, well then we will not know the benefit. No matter what else we seek to substitute in its place, we will not know the benefit if we forsake those appointed means of grace that God has ordained. And that is being brought out here. The Passover was a means of grace in Old Testament times. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a means of grace. It was a means whereby God had appointed the people were to come to worship Him and to observe what He had commanded in His Word. And in doing so, they would be blessed spiritually. They would be stirred up spiritually. They would find spiritual food and spiritual nourishment and spiritual strength. They would be stirred up to live for the Lord and serve the Lord. They would become sensitive to what was happening in the land that was contrary to the Lord. And that's what motivates them and stirs them to go on to do what we read of there in the rest of this verse. And we're not going to get to that this morning. We'll come back another time. But all of this stirring up of the people and giving them the spirit among them that there is, that there are certain things they're going to do and put right in the land before they even go back home, that all comes about as the result of attending the means of grace, benefiting from the means of grace. It's in our shorter catechism that we teach our young people, question 88, because it says there, the question is, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So there's a question there in the shorter catechism that are taught to the young people about this very point. What are, the question is asked, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth unto us the benefits of redemption? And the answer is given. They're His ordinances. And then it lists them. The Word, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the sacraments. We're coming to observe one of the sacraments here now this morning. And prayer. These are the means that God has ordained in New Testament times. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and prayer as well back then, those were the Old Testament means of grace whereby the Lord would communicate the benefits of redemption to Old Testament saints. New Testament saints, we receive the benefits of the work of redemption through His Word. Through the reading of His Word, the meditating upon His Word in our own times, the preaching of His Word, through the sacraments, the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what we are coming to do today is a means of grace. There is a benefit to be derived from coming and observing the Lord's table. Not only are we thanking the Lord and remembering his death, as we are commanded to do, but there is good for us. There's benefit derived for us. It is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Private prayer, public prayer. These are the means that God has ordained in New Testament times. This is the way whereby we obtain grace. Now, if we neglect those, there's no substitute. If we neglect his word and we don't read and meditate upon his word and we don't place ourselves under the preaching of his word, if we neglect the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, if we neglect prayer, we're not going to receive the benefits. And there's no substitute. There's nothing that we can put in their place, because these are the means that God has blessed. Just the same way as he blessed the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the other feasts that were observed in Old Testament times. There's no substitute. There's nothing that we can put in its place and say, well, I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to do this instead and I'm going to obtain the same benefit. No, we can't. We can't obtain the same benefit, because God has ordained how the benefits are obtained by us. He has ordained it. They're called there in that answer ordinances. They're ordinances, things that are ordained by God. We don't have the time this morning, but you can go over to Paul's writings in the New Testament, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and you will find Paul using that terminology, the ordinances. Paul speaks about the ordinances, things that are ordained of God. And God has ordained the means of grace that you and I are to employ, and in employing them, we receive the benefits of redemption into our lives. Let's make it very obvious. How else can a person be saved? How often do we quote those words in Romans, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Well, that's what we're referring to. That's in salvation. A person is saved by coming into contact with the word of God, hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel preached, hearing Christ set before them as the Savior of sinners. Well, there's the example of it in salvation. But it's the same for the Christian in sanctification. We have to employ the means of grace for sanctification. We can't say, oh, that's very true with the matter of salvation, but then I can be careless and slack about these things on the matter of sanctification. It doesn't stand up. Whether it's the matter of salvation, whether it's sanctification in a believer's life, if we're to go on with God and grow in grace, if we're going to live for the Lord in this evil day in which we live, then we need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. You know, there's no point in somebody refusing to come to the table at home to eat their meals and then complaining that they're hungry. There's no sense in that. There's no logic in that to say, well, I'm hungry, but they've refused to eat what was set before them. The obvious reply is, well, if you eat what's set before you, you'll not be hungry. Well, it's exactly the same with us as the people of God. If we are to know what it is to be strengthened and equipped and enabled to serve the Lord, we must then, as his people, attend the means of grace. And some of that is in our own devotional life, away from the house of God, during the course of a day and a week that we are alone with God, and we have times of personal devotion where we read and pray. But then there's the times when we come into the house of God and we come to the preaching of his word, we come to the sacraments, because God has ordained that this is how we obtain the benefits of redemption. We are strengthened. Our souls are nourished and fed by the use, the employment of these God-given means. So there's a great reason, you see, to employ them, to make use of them. We will benefit from them. This is God's means by which we will benefit from them. And that is illustrated here in this first verse of 2 Chronicles 31. When all Israel had finished, when all of those observances had come to a close, they go out with a zeal for God. There are things they are not going to tolerate for a moment in the land. Even before they go home, they're going to deal with them in the land, because they have been stirred and quickened and their souls have been refreshed and they've been taught of the Lord. So I trust we can see here the illustration that is before us. And may that even make us determined then that we are going to observe the means of grace that God has given to us for our benefit, for our good. And may the Lord help us today. Help us to see the importance of them, Christian. You know, it's not that when preachers exhort you to come to the prayer meeting or whatever, that they just want to see greater numbers in the prayer meeting. It's that our souls are benefited. It's that we derive the blessing that God has ordained we will receive when we follow the means of grace. And if we stay away and miss and or slack, well, we're going to lose out. That's the point. We're going to lose out. And may that not be the case. May the Lord bless his word this morning to all of our hearts for his name's sake. We'll bow together in prayer and we'll close.